Children, you may know that there are two ways that your parents can come to your room. The way our house is laid out, it's a ranch. Everything's on one floor, and it's a long house. And my children can hear me coming. And sometimes, just in hearing how I come, they know why I'm coming. They can hear the nature of my footsteps down that hardwood hallway. Sometimes I'm coming because of what I... Well, usually I'm coming because of what I hear, not what I see. Sometimes we have a 4-year-old and a 7-year-old, and there are times in my house when the amount and kinds of noise that they can make as they are supposed to be playing together make me know that I am going down that hallway in judgment. I'm going to have to settle a dispute. I'm going to have to sort out a difference. And that happens fairly often in my house. A different kind of cry, a cry of pain, might mean that I'm coming down a different way, that I'm running for rescue and to offer mercy and help. But sometimes, and hopefully every time, there's a sense in which I'm doing both. The book of Micah is a covenant lawsuit by the prophet in the Old Testament who is warning Israel that God is coming. And why is he coming? He's coming because Israel is in a mess. The people are living wickedly. The rich are oppressing the poor. There is straying from God. There are priests who are unfaithful. There is worship which is unacceptable and wrong. Israel is wandering from God. And it actually, the first three chapters of the book are a declaration that he's coming to make this right. For chapter 1 and verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down on a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel." You keep reading chapter 1, 2, and 3. Get to the end of chapter 3. And you will see that the end of this covenant lawsuit and God's indictment of the people as he promises to come in judgment is striking, especially if you are thinking like an old covenant believer. The end of God's coming is this: "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." God is promising through Micah to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, the place where his name is, the ordinances of the tabernacle, the public worship of God in Jerusalem, and make the place uninhabitable. And what is Micah talking about? He's talking about the day that the Babylonians come and raise Jerusalem, and there is an exile. This is Micah preaching about roughly 700 years before Christ, under even some good kings, but he's warning of a coming judgment. The tone is so sober in the first three chapters that when we get to what we just read in chapter 4, you know, after God says he's coming, he knows what you've done, he knows where you live, there's no class of people, no sin that is hidden from God, no issues missed by God, the hammer blow of intense judgment is coming, the graphic, hope-crushing language for Israel, "Because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field." Chapter 4 is such an abrupt change in tone that unbelieving Old Testament scholars, you know what they actually try to do with this book? They try to say, someone else must have written chapter 4. Because the language of judgment is immediately and suddenly eclipsed by a prophecy of extraordinary global mercy. Now, how can that be? What's happening here? Well, actually, one more thing before we get to that question is this. The situation in Israel, in many ways, is analogous to a lot of what's happening in our world. We see rebellion on every side. We see wickedness all around us. We see the church in many ways under siege and in many ways weak and even failing. There are enemies on every side. If you know something about the days of Hezekiah, for example, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah and Hezekiah. You have the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem for a time. You have already the threat of the destruction of the people of God in reality around Jerusalem, and it's at almost the same period that that threat of judgment is being promised by God. Israel must have been terrified and discouraged as they listened to this kind of preaching. Much like our days, wickedness on every side and judgment seems to be impending. And it's at that moment that Micah's message has this prophecy in chapter 4. It's good to think about all this as a beginning of a new church, a church plant. If you were to think about the first three chapters, it brings you kind of to the lowest of the low, somewhat like Moses on the banks of the Red Sea when everybody's complaining. The Egyptians are behind them, about to destroy them. They're saying, Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? And you remember what Moses says? Stand still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. And it's that kind of moment that comes in Micah chapter 4. The salvation of the Lord is still coming. He hasn't changed. You hear his footsteps coming in judgment, but don't forget, even when he comes in judgment, he comes for his people in mercy to do great things. Now, what is the prophecy? It should come to pass in the latter days. You have to understand this language. Look at verse 1. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. This is why the unbelieving scholar has to say this can't be the same person. The mountain in 3:12 is devastated, flattened, and gone. In 4, verse 1, it is the highest mountain in the world. It's a reversal, a dramatic reversal against the smoking ruins of chapter 3, utter desolation. It shall come to pass in the latter days, at some future time, there's going to be a great restoration. What will come to pass? What is the nature of this restoration? Keep reading. Central to this restoration is a new temple, the Lord's house. The Lord's house shall be established. That's the key phrase here. The Lord's house shall be established. Jerusalem, which was razed, is going to be restored. And the center of that restoration is the temple, the tabernacle, the place where God's glory dwells. Contrast the dust of chapter 3 and verse 12 with the complete restoration of chapter 4 in the first verses. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. Two images are conflated here, the mountain of God and the house of God, and that's Mount Zion and that's the temple. The mountain's important in the Old Testament. Eden is a mountain. Ararat was a mountain where the ark rested and where Noah offered his sacrifices. Moriah was a mountain where Abraham was sent with Isaac. Zion is a mountain. Carmel was a mountain. It's an enduring image all through the Old Testament of God's purposes. Sinai is another mountain. An enduring image here of the glory of God being established here at a high place in the earth. You wonder why people climb mountains. It's a very interesting. Why? I watched a show on Everest, a series with Laura Lee, my wife, some years ago. And do you know that? I think it's above like 28,000 feet. If you get above 28,000 feet, it's the death zone. Doesn't matter how much oxygen is pumping through your tank. You only have so many hours before you die because the air pressure is just too low to get enough oxygen in your blood. You're dying above that altitude. But people still go to the top. They're just driven to go to this place. Why is this? It's interesting in the human condition. This picture of a mountain is here. on the mountain is the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, the temple, perhaps is the first thought, but also Eden and paradise restored should be in your mind. The first chapters and the last chapters of the Bible. One combined image and location, mountain and the Lord's house. Now, the top of the mountains. I've been to the Rockies a couple times, the biggest mountains I've seen. The language here is that this is on Everest. This is the highest and most glorious place that the house of God could be built. The top of the mountains, making the hills of the earth nothing. It's exalted. It's lifted up. And what is Micah saying as he preaches this message? The old temple will be eclipsed and like nothing compared to this new thing in the latter days. Third thing about this, mountain house, verse 2. It will possess an unusual, attractive power. The people shall flow into it. This is an interesting picture, isn't it? You've got a house on top of the mountain. You have all these streams running uphill. And they are filling the house. Streams of people following, to use the hymn writer's language, the streams of living water. Think of Ezekiel's temple and the water of life flowing from it. I live in the upstate and near the mountains, and what we love to do with our family is hike and find waterfalls. I was last week on Lake Jocassee with my kids, and we were on one of the rivers coming into Jocassee, and we parked the boat at the headwaters of the river, and then what do you have? You have this urge to follow the river, and we were just hiking up through the river. There's no trail there. Four of us. And every bend, what do you want to do? What's around the next bend? Where does this come from? Where is the source of this? And at last we had to say, no more bends. We're going to go to the top of the mountain. This is the picture here. The nations are streaming, they're flowing, they're asking the question, what is this source of life and goodness at the top? Flowing masses of humanity seeking the streams of living water, and it's not just any flowing masses. It's the many nations, the whole world. It's a global phenomenon. And they're saying to each other now, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. It's not just Israel. The God of Jacob is now bringing to himself the world. And what happens there? The law is going out, and the word of the Lord is emanating like God's voice that thundered from Sinai. God is speaking from the top of the mountain to the whole world, and the nations are streaming to the temple of God. What will the Lord do there? He'll judge between many nations, rebuke strong nations afar off. His holy judgments are being declared from there. And then the effects of this temple mountain on the world over time brings world peace, verse 3b. And then individual peace, verse 4, everyone shall sit under his vine and his fig tree. That's a picture taken from Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25. No one shall make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is peace and safety for all the people of God and every individual believer in this mountain. And then there is the determination made by all those who belong to this mountain. Many walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. To be on this mountain, to go there, to be part of what is happening there is to have everlasting and eternal life. So what's happening here? What is the fulfillment of this? What is going on? It's interesting. For Micah's day, if you were listening to this message, what would it require you? What would it require of you? Great faith. Great faith. Faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Because if you were in Micah's day, before that day would happen, What would have to come in between? The destruction of Jerusalem to a flattened, smoking ruin. Because that would come first. In other words, there was a generation of believers that with the eyes of faith, seeing the promises of God afar off, Hebrews chapter 11, received this sermon from Micah and said, Lord, although you will discipline us now, I believe that you will lift up your name over the whole earth and bring the nations back to Zion because you're faithful to your covenant. Micah is prophesying, if you haven't drawn the lines yet, about the inevitable advance of the kingdom of God in the world, and especially the new covenant church under Jesus Christ, the king and head of his church. And he's prophesying what would happen after Jesus died on a cross outside of Jerusalem, after he rose again, and after he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty and is seated there and leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men and building his church so the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The latter days here is a prophecy of new covenant glory. When you remember, there were Greeks who already came in Jesus' ministry looking for Jesus and the water of life that only he could bring. You remember in Acts that the Gentiles, the promise of God, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10 and beyond. You remember that the apostles went out through the whole Mediterranean basin, and Paul says, preaching the gospel to every creature under heaven. And then you remember that little lampstands in Colossae, in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Rome, in Jerusalem, and Antioch began to spring up. And what Jesus said to the woman at the well, neither at this mountain, the old covenant Zion, or your mountain in Samaria will be the worship of God anymore, but it will be spread through the earth, as Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name. There I will be in the midst of them. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is a vision focused on the new covenant Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12. This is the promise of a new temple, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, built of new and living stones, individual believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, built by the Lord Jesus Christ. This would all come to pass, Micah chapter 5, through the one who would be born in Bethlehem, the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, the God-man, who from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal Son of God, would take to himself human flesh, be born in Bethlehem, and accomplish the vision of Micah chapter 4. And that's what's happening here tonight. We're a little band. And the whole world probably thinks that what's happening here tonight is inconsequential. Maybe not the whole world. Believers understand. Eyes of faith. What Christ is doing here tonight in bringing an evangelist, he is building his church, and he is seeing to it that what Micah spoke on the dusty streets of Jerusalem some 700 years before Christ, so some 2,700 years ago, would be fulfilled in Bluffton, South Carolina, in a new lampstand, to which the nations would come streaming, especially, look at this, to God, who himself will teach us his ways, who out of Zion would send forth his law and the word from Jerusalem. At the center of this city is the word, the living and powerful word. That's what's flowing. That's what's drawing in the nations. That is what is the unstoppable power, the living and powerful word of God, which is being sent out from that mountain, which is gathering in the nations. And here tonight, we're going to see the installation of a minister of the gospel who is nothing less than an ambassador of Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, who will be set apart to be an evangelist under the authority of Jesus Christ, who prophesied and foreordained that the nations would stream to his Zion. Here in Bluffton. Here Jesus is calling somebody to teach you so that the Lord himself would speak from Zion to you and declare the reign of Jesus Christ in the world. What's happening tonight is nothing less than the sovereign, gracious rule of Jesus Christ who promised to come. He comes in judgment to judge the world, and tonight he comes in particular mercy with the soft and tender footsteps of the gospel, where he promises to offer himself to the nations in order that sinners would come to God. What does that mean for you? If you're old or young, you should be listening. You should be humble. You should be submissive. You should be very careful from this moment forward to do nothing that would take away from the mission and purpose of Jesus Christ in this place to fulfill his new covenant promise. You should recognize that the authority that will be pronounced from this place, a little picture of that final mountain, is nothing less than the authority of Jesus Christ and the Lord who teaches himself, teaches his people. You should give thanks to God for his promises attached to this. Peace and that shalom blessing that only the Lord can bring to homes, families, and churches. And then one day will spread over the earth in the new creation in perfection. You should be committed again because of God's mercy and love, not ever again to walk in the ways of the world or follow its idols, but recommit yourself tonight, even as you see Jesus Christ in action fulfilling his promise, to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You should recognize that what God is giving you, because really this prophecy, the latter days, it begins the incarnation and really the whole of Christ's first coming, including Pentecost. It ends with the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation. It's all here in one place. But you need to understand what Christ is doing tonight. He's giving you a foretaste of that final glory as he teaches you from Zion. You need to pray that God would be pleased to gather the nations here according to his promise, and that this lampstand would shine bright to the glory of Jesus Christ. You need to thank Christ for the fulfillment of the great and precious promises in the book of Micah that stand against the backdrop of the judgment you and I deserve. You need to thank God for the mercy of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to you tonight. We can sympathize with Israel. We see your church in so many ways, weak and being torn down and wandering and in love with the world and the things of the world. We see the world around us like the Assyrians long ago around Jerusalem seeking to destroy. Lord, we know that we ourselves do not deserve mercy, but we deserve judgment, the very judgment you pronounced on Israel long ago and more. But Lord, tonight our hope is in your mercy, this vision of glory, the present work of Jesus Christ in all the earth in these last days. We pray that you would be pleased to fulfill this prophecy here in Bluffton, or that you would lift up a lampstand for your glory, that the nations would flow to it, that your word would be declared from it, or that peace would be in it, and that that peace would be a signal marker of your powerful transforming work in a world of warfare, murder, and rebellion. Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing to your word, even as tonight we hear it preached and are experiencing it fulfilled. We long for greater things, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.